Well, as we've continued through this letter of Paul to his young protege Timothy, we come to this almost concluding section of the letter. In the last couple of chapters, we've noted in particular that Paul has been giving Timothy lots of guidance with regard to the many and varied aspects of church life. Widows, elders, slaves, and how to deal with the whole church family in relation to the dangers of false teaching and the snare of the love of money. And in this first part of the conclusion, because it comes in two parts, Paul again addresses Timothy himself. This isn't the first time that Paul has done this. In fact, the whole letter is addressed to Timothy and is for his benefit. So when I say now Paul turns his attention to Timothy himself, is that in this whole section about dealing with others in the church, Paul is also concerned with Timothy's spiritual progress. And thankfully, we have this preserved for us to read and to learn from. And you hopefully will have noted that what Paul wrote to Timothy appears to be more than just good advice or friendly words of encouragement or banter, but more like a series of commands passed down from the senior to the junior as a kind of chain of command or a passing on of the baton or even as a call to arms. If we were to ask the question this morning, what was the mood or the tone of these almost final words of Paul to Timothy, the answer might be it's written with a sense of urgency. It's certainly there in the Greek as it is in the English translation. These verses, 11 to 16, contain no less than five commands from Paul to Timothy. Five imperatives, five verbs. Five commands in five verbs. And we could ask, what is it then that these five commands from Paul point Timothy toward? And the answer to that is Timothy's own growth in godliness. This is Paul's chief concern. Above and beyond every consideration, he wants Timothy to give attention to his own growth in godliness. And both the sense of urgency and the end goal of godliness and faithfulness are here, and they apply not just to people called Timothy. They apply to you and to me in whatever circumstance or situation we find ourselves in. Let me note with you three things from the text today. First, Paul tells Timothy of the dangers he must flee from. He uses the word flee in verse 11. And now what he's calling Timothy to flee from, the things that he wants him to flee from, are the things that Paul has already mentioned in chapter 6 in the earlier verses. For example, he wrote in verse 4 about unhealthy craving for controversy. He wrote about quarrels, about words which produce envy and dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind, and so on and so forth. Timothy's also to flee the love of money, which we looked at last week. And he is to do that because, as Paul said, the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Now, in telling Timothy to flee certain things, we remember that it's not just for Timothy's benefit, as also for ours. And we find that from the picture that Paul is employing here. He's saying that Timothy and the believer is a person who has turned his back towards sin. No longer on that path. In fact, the believer is fleeing sin. The picture is captured in Pilgrim's Progress, where Christian, who has been convicted about sin, meets Evangelist, who says to him, "Flee from the city of destruction and flee toward the wicket gate. Now, Bunyan captured what Paul says is true of every believer. The narrow gate that you entered when you turned to Christ for salvation happened after you turned your back upon sin. You fled from it. You fled from it, I should say. Fled from it. You fled from it. You fled to the door of salvation and you entered through him. There's two parts, isn't there? One is repentance, a turning away from sin. That's just what Paul is saying here. Turning away from sin. It's a continual repentance. And every believer must continue in repentance with regard to sin. Having once entered through the gate, we continue to turn our back upon sin. That's the process of sanctification. To grow in grace and to turn our back towards sin. You remember the story of Joseph in the Old Testament, how he was sold into slavery to the house of Potiphar, and how Potiphar's wife tried to seduce him, and how Joseph literally fled from her presence, leaving behind his garment in her hand. That's the action that believers must take when it comes to dealing with sin. Flee from it. It's not a cowardly thing to run from sin. It's a godly thing to run from sin. To run and to run fast. We're not called to play with the fire. We're not called to sit and toy with the fire and see if it grows. We're not called to put out the fire. Our call is to flee from the fire, to run from it, to chop it off, to give the devil no room, to not allow the devil a foothold, to give temptation no chance. And we're to do that because drastic consequences follow when you stop and consider the fire, when you play with temptation. When you play with fire, you end up burned. And in this, we're not to trust in our own strength. That's why Timothy is told to flee from it. Don't sit there and think you can deal with it. We are not to rely upon the intentions of our own heart. Our heart is more wicked than we could ever imagine. Instead, we are to put into practice what the line of the Lord's Prayer means when we say, "Lead us not into temptation." In other words, as much as it depends upon you, you are not to look where you shouldn't, not to think what you shouldn't, not to go where you shouldn't, and to flee any temptation as if it were a fire. Are you fire ready in that respect? Are you fire ready, watching out, fleeing temptation? Whenever it presents itself before you. Secondly, Paul tells Timothy of goals he is to pursue. Goals he is to pursue. It's there in the text. Timothy is to flee sin, but pursue holiness and faithfulness and godliness. The second word that Paul employs, the first verb was flee, the second is pursue. Pursue. And he defines what he is to pursue in verse 11 by these words: righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. A pride of place is given to the pursuit of righteousness, because Jesus said, "Blessed are they who hunger and thirst after righteousness." Integrity, uprightness, conformity in your life to the standards of the moral law of God. These come first in Timothy's responsibility and on the apostle's agenda. And then comes godliness. It's a word that's cropped up several times in this chapter and throughout this letter. Some of you will know an excellent book by Jerry Bridges called The Pursuit of Godliness. It's a wonderful book. And I recommend it to you. Of all the things you must pursue in life, strive for being godly. Be a godly older man. Be a godly younger man. Be a godly older woman. Be a godly younger woman. No matter what you do, no matter where you are, no matter your marital status or the size of your pay packet, strive for godliness. Then Paul says faith. It's not so clear if Paul means the faith by which we trust God and his promises, or faithfulness, that is, in terms of being faithful to those promises. Why does it have to be one or the other? Why can't it be both? Let's go for both. Let's go for faith and for faithfulness. Pursue growth in both of those. Faith and faithfulness. Surely the two go hand in hand. Faith that trusts God, a faithfulness that stays with God and keeps on trusting God. Then Paul says love. And why love? Because love is the first of the fruits of the Spirit. Love is the hallmark and the sign of every believer. And because, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, that love is so necessary. If you haven't got it, you haven't got anything. You may have gifts and abilities and skills, but what are these without love? Then Paul lists perseverance. Maybe this is a little more like faithfulness, but let's think of it in the way that the New Testament uses the word perseverance, in the sense that we sometimes think of with regard to Job, the Old Testament man who persevered, says James in his letter. He persevered. Believers are to keep going and to pursue that keep going attitude, to have zeal and vigour no matter what the obstacles may be. And then gentleness. Isn't that a surprising one? Gentleness. Paul says, pursue gentleness. Hear that, men among us. Pursue gentleness. Hear what Paul says makes and defines a man. It's gentleness. Yes, you can have muscles and be strong. Yes, you can like rough sports or fast cars or guns or whatever floats your boat. But be gentle above all in all that you do, godly and gentle. Pursue that quality. It was so evident in Jesus, and it needs to be evident in godly men. These things, Timothy and you must pursue. Thirdly, Paul tells Timothy of actions vital for the task ahead. I've grouped the next three verbs together under this heading because it seems they all belong under this subheading of the battle, the concept of the battle that Timothy would be facing. The verbs are these: fight, take hold, and keep. Fight, take hold, and keep. And they sound to me like words that an army general would use in giving to a soldier at the front lines, as in, fight the enemy, take hold of your ground, keep your position. This is the kind of language that Paul will use in his next letter to Timothy, which we read from this morning. And so I feel there's some justification in taking them as part of Paul's instructions to Timothy about the warfare that he will be involved in. So the third verb is fight. Timothy, don't forget you're in a war. And what's good for Timothy is good for you. Sometimes I think we live from day to day and week to week ignorant of the fact that we're in a war. The battle is on. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, says Paul, Ephesians 6, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world. The war is on. It's a war against the flesh, our own flesh, and indwelling sin. It's a war against the world and its hostility toward God. It's a war against Satan and all of his hosts. And that means you and I are to take into our into the war, the whole armour of God that's described for us in Ephesians 6. And we're to put that on daily because we are in a war. Did you think about what to wear to church this morning? Did you put your armour on as you dressed yourself to come this morning? If you're going out to fight a fire, you would dress yourself appropriately. If you were in a war, you would dress yourself also appropriately. And the same applies every day. The armour is to be put on. The armour is to be worn, not to be admired. It's not to be polished and left in the cupboard, but it's to be put on every day. The next verb the apostle uses is verse 12, take hold, take hold. Paul makes reference to a confession that Timothy probably made at the time of his baptism when he professed his faith. Timothy is to grab onto this eternal life, to grasp it with both hands. Having turned his back on sin, like Christian did in Pilgrim's Progress, the next city that is before him is the eternal city of Jerusalem that comes down from above. And Timothy is to look that way. He is to walk that way. He is to take hold of what that city offers, not what this world offers. To take hold of eternal life and not let it out of his grasp. And then the next verb, keep. Keep what? Keep the commandment, verse 14. Keep the commandment. Now I'm sure that it's not the Ten Commandments that Paul is thinking of, although that would be normally the first thing our minds would jump to. It's more likely it refers to everything that Timothy has been ordered to do with respect to the ministry of the gospel and the oversight and the pastoring of the church at Ephesus. Timothy is to do all that Paul has commanded. He is to discharge his duty or be discharged himself. And more than this, he is to discharge his duty with all seriousness, with such an attitude and such a conduct that he fulfills his commission above reproach. And even more than that again, he is to do it until the Lord Jesus Christ returns. Not when Paul says, Timothy, your time is up. Not when the church at Ephesus says, Timothy, enough of sound doctrine. We want something more entertaining. No, Timothy is to be at his post and keep his commission and fulfill this command until Jesus returns and relieves him of his duty. But also in these verses 14 and 15 in this charge from Paul to Timothy, see how Paul summons two witnesses. The first was Jesus, who made a good confession before Pontius Pilate. A Jesus who carried through his commission to the very end, even though the very end involved crucifixion. Why does Paul bring Jesus into it? Well, it's a good idea to bring Jesus into it, but why refer Timothy back to Jesus? Well, he wants to encourage Timothy of what the standard is. What Jesus did, and remind him of the seriousness of his calling. Jesus is not just to be the gospel that he is to preach. He is to be the source of his strength and his inspiration. As Jesus proved faithful unto death, even though ridiculed, scourged and beaten, Jesus never let go of the goal he had in mind. And Timothy is to look to him, who endured so much more from the hands of men than Timothy would ever endure, and who never let go of the responsibility he had to save his people. And the second witness is God the Father, whom he describes in this way as having made everything, that gives life to everything, who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who approaches, who alone possesses immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man can see or has ever seen. There's a series of sermons for you, just waiting to be preached on those verses, but that's for another day. What's Paul doing? Again, he's reminding Timothy of the seriousness of the words that he's writing, urging Timothy, go on, by pointing to the faithfulness of the Saviour and the greatness of the God he serves. And in doing so, Paul is saying to Timothy, have before you this vision of the glory and the majesty of God, and draw your strength, Timothy, from him who is sovereign and sits upon the throne, and who can do more than we ask or think. Stand your ground and serve a God who is great. The obstacles will be great, but the God you serve, so much greater and so much more wonderful. So in these five verbs, and with this encouragement also at the end of this letter to him from this great apostle, Timothy was to get to work, pastoring, praying, preaching, proclaiming Jesus Christ as Lord, keeping the faithfulness of Jesus ever before him, keeping the greatness of God in his mind. What would become of Timothy? Would the way ahead of him become hard? It would. Would he grow tired and weary from the battle? He would. Might he have to constantly die to self? He would. Might such a life spent in the service of the gospel cost him his life? It could. But should he keep going? Should he persist? Should he prove faithful to the end? He should. And in doing all that, and in serving in the manner that he was called to serve, what would all of that have to do with you? Well, you are not Timothy, I know. But these words, and this strong exhortation, and this sense of urgency is as much applies to you as it did in the first place to Timothy, as much as it applies to me. Are you thinking that you can't go on? Are you feeling that the battle is too much? Are you wondering when you can stop fleeing sin and pursuing godliness and just lay down your arms? Are you finding the race is too long? That the pressure is too great? Do you feel as though the cost of being a believer and a disciple is just too much? You might well be feeling those things. But now is not the time to pull out of the race. The writer to the Hebrews reminded us, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. He also goes on to say, you have not yet resisted to the point of having to shed your blood. The laying down of arms and the finish of the race is not reached until death, my friends, or until Jesus comes, which means throughout the course of all your life. This is to be our call, fleeing, pursuing, engaging in warfare, and keeping our eyes upon the one who went before us and the one who is above us, so that you and I will persevere to the end, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, as Hebrews 12 says. Will you do that? Will you serve the Lord all the days of your life? And will you pray that by the grace of God, that I and you might have the strength to finish and run well? Let's pray. Our gracious God, we thank you that you have called us to be yours, and that being yours is not an easy task. It's a wonderful privilege to be yours, but it sets us at odds with the world. We don't belong to the world. We belong to your kingdom, and we want to walk in the ways of your kingdom till the end of the road. We thank you for this exhortation that we've read from Paul to Timothy, and we would apply it unto ourselves, praying that you would give us a fresh zeal and new vigour, that we might continue to serve well in the gospel, for the gospel, so that our Lord Jesus Christ is glorified and honoured. Give us strength, Lord, where our arms are drooping, where our knees are weak, where our strength is failing. Give us strength, we pray, that we may run the race with endurance, that we may fight the fight, that we may prove faithful to the end. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.